Rick Danvers.
Thank you, Jim. I want to take this opportunity. I did not mention...
Year. He says he and his wife feel like they're kind of part of us now, and we hope that means they'd like to come back sometime, and we certainly welcome them with open arms, and we appreciate their presence here, their fellowship, and certainly the contribution made in the ministry, and we wish him well as he goes on up to oversee and to speak and have a great deal to do with the large Guelph Conference in Guelph, Canada. Now, would you please pray with us as conveners concerning the speakers and the program for next year, if our Lord be not come. It's always a matter of real prayer and concern, for we want those that God wants here to meet our needs. We feel that that's who we have this year, and we have every year. So you pray with us that God will send his messengers along for the 1966 conference, the one that we need, and that will bring the ministry we need as it has been this year. Thanks again very much, Brother Jason, for being with us.
Thank you once again, Mr. Andrews, and you conveners and you folks for your many kindnesses to us. Now I feel, thank you very much, I feel that this conference would not be complete unless we concluded with a fresh reflection on the coming glories of Christ and our relation to it. In other words, the Lord's return. I don't know, but perhaps it's my imagination, but it seems to me that we don't hear as much about the Lord's return now as we did a few years ago. It may be imagination on my part. I don't know. But I do know, and I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say that we need to emphasize this great and glorious truth so much the more as we see the day approaching. I remember reading a story years ago about a ship that was torpedoed during World War II. And in all the confusion and excitement of the sinking of that liner, one lifeboat pulled away from the stricken vessel, loaded with a mixture of crew and passengers, mostly passengers, with two or three crew members on board that lifeboat. Well, as the lifeboat pulled away, Every passenger on board that crowded lifeboat was very, very cooperative. Some of them were banged up. Some of them were terrified. Some were sick. Some were very distressed because they'd lost some of their family. There they were on this crowded lifeboat. But those who were in fair shape were very, very cooperative, helping the rest. And all that night that lifeboat drifted, and on into the next day, and during that time, the rations were shared, and medicines were shared, and there was a general spirit of helpfulness among those survivors. They expected to be picked up within a matter of hours, but they weren't. That lifeboat drifted day after day. And as the days and the nights came and went, a change came over those passengers. They were crowded. They were hungry. They were exposed. There wasn't too much water. And those passengers became very irritable, cranky. And their attitude one toward another changed. And this went on for some days, until one afternoon, one passenger on board that drifting lifeboat, pointing in the direction of the horizon, gave a shout. And he said, "Look!" And in an instant, every eye was focused in the direction toward which he was pointing. There was a ship on the horizon bearing down upon them. Yes, it was a rescue vessel. But instantly, everybody on that lifeboat was unified. And they all began to rejoice. And they all revived their spirit of helpfulness. You know, I've thought of the Christian church just like that. In the apostolic times, there was a spirit of cooperation. They expected the Lord's return almost at any moment. And then, as the blessed hope dimmed, the Christian church began to quarrel and fight among itself. And so I believe that what we need to do is to say, "Look, brethren, he's coming. He's almost here." And there's nothing like that to revive and to unify our hearts. The second psalm this morning. Will you turn to it with me and read it? What I shall say will be quite cursory and just a few surface comments, but it may be that you will take this psalm and put it under the microscope after you get back home. Shall we read it together? And we'll read it responsibly, I taking verse 1, you take verse 2, and so on. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?
Seeing the
power
set themselves, and the
rulers take counsel together, and the Lord commanded his arm to strike. Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. I will declare the decree. The Lord," or Jehovah. By the way, you know the difference, don't you? You've noticed that sometimes the word Lord is capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means, of course, that it's Jehovah in the Hebrew. And when it's capital L, small O, small R, small D, it's quite a different word. And here, of course, it's Jehovah. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee.
I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the other most
shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
You are now, therefore, holy Jesus, Jesus Christ,
serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. All Bible students recognize this as what is known as a messianic psalm. There are about a dozen, or to be more exact, I think, at least 14 of these that are scattered throughout the Psalter. By a messianic psalm, we mean, of course, a psalm that applies very directly to the Messiah. How are we to identify such? Well, I suggest that there can be no question about a messianic psalm if that psalm is quoted in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit through the writers and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many psalms that are messianic, perhaps in a secondary sense, but are not quoted in the New Testament directly, but concerning which there can be little or no doubt as to the identity. But when I say there are about 14, I'm thinking of those that are specifically quoted and applied to Jesus Christ. Now, among these is the second. As a matter of fact, the second psalm is quoted, I think, more frequently than any other in the New Testament. No fewer than 7 distinctive quotations are provided in the New Testament of this second psalm. It is quoted in Acts 4, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 2, Revelation 12, and Revelation 19. So there can be no mistake being made as to the subject of this psalm. Matter of fact, we don't need to go outside of the confines of this psalm to see who its center is. You'll notice the word in verse 2, His anointed. Furthermore, may I call your attention to verse 7. Thou art my son. And verse 12. Kiss the son. So that the word anointed, meaning Messiah or Christ, and Son, having an unmistakable reference to the Lord Jesus. I repeat, we don't need to go without the framework of this psalm to see the one who it's all about. Now, the psalm consists of 12 verses, and these 12 verses fall into 4 natural divisions of 3 verses each. And in these 4 segments, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, 6 to 9 and 7, am I right here? 7 to 9 and then 10 to 12, in these 4 sections, we have 4 different speakers. I think this will become obvious as we look a little more closely at it. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the voice of the Father. In verses 5, 6, 1 to 3, we have the people. I'm wrong. In verses 1 to 3, we have the voice of the people. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the voice of God the Father. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we have the voice of the Son. And in the closing segment, verses 10, 11, and 12, we have the voice of the Holy Spirit. All right. In the first movement, we have the voice of earth. And then comes the voice of God the Father, then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. Now this will simply provide us with a key by which we may identify the four speakers of the psalm. In the first section, we have a tremendous noise, a clamor, a revolt, where we have earth seething in its violent opposition to heaven's authority. Look at it again. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What on earth is going on the earth? Armies, kings, confederated nations, joining in a great alliance, in a combined rebellion against the authority of God. Has this been fulfilled? Or does its fulfillment lie in the remote future? I believe the answer is yes. On both counts, there is a sense in which these first three verses were fulfilled at the cross. The fourth chapter of the Acts proves that, I think. You remember that the fourth chapter of Acts records the story of the first great outburst of anti-Christian hatred against the early church. Peter and John, because of the great miracle that followed Pentecost, had been arrested and jailed and proscribed. That is, they had been muzzled. The authorities gave an edict that there was to be no more preaching in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. And when liberated, these two preachers gathered the Christians together and they went to their knees. It's notable in passing to see that these early Christians did not launch a crusade against the abuses of the government. They did not get up a petition, but they went to God in prayer. And if you'll turn briefly to the fourth of Acts, we'll look in, or better, we'll listen in on their praying. The fourth chapter of the Acts, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who, now watch it, by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, quote, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Unquote. From what Old Testament section are they quoting? Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. And then they apply it in verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threat. The apostles, therefore, saw in the cross and in the bloody, brutal opposition that descended upon the head of Christ, they saw in that awful act a fulfillment of the first few verses of the second Psalm. I suggest, however, that there's a wider application to this scene. I think that the whole context of Psalm 2 demands that. This was partially fulfilled at the cross. But I submit to you this morning that it is going to be finally and completely fulfilled in this horrifying period that lies immediately ahead for earth. In his great Olivet Discourse, when our Lord and Savior sat on the Mount of Olives, a day or two before his death, he gave an outline of the whole Christian era with special attention focused on the climactic days that would immediately precede his return from heaven in power and great glory. And in the course of his remarks, our Lord said these words, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was never on the earth before, no, nor ever again shall be." He surrounded that prophecy with a detailed picture of an earth that would be in the grip of the devil when men and nations would enter a gigantic combine of determined opposition to God and to Christ. We have been looking in a little bit during this week under our brother Mr. Johnson's ministry on something of the dimensions of this worldwide holocaust. I would remind you that the one who made this prediction, our Lord, knew all the bloodbaths of history. The mere man made a statement like that and said, "This time that's coming will outstrip anything that's ever happened." I would immediately challenge them and say, "But sir, are you sure that you know all of the severities and the tribulations of the past?" But here is one who did know. Here was the one, my friends, who knew history as no one else. And yet Jesus said, "This time that's coming will outstrip, it will eclipse anything that's ever happened in the past in point of severity and terror. And it will never happen again." In other words, it will be a climax of bloodshed and horror and terror. When the kings of the earth and the rulers will cast aside all restraint and under the leadership of His Majesty the devil will declare war on God Himself. I think it's not difficult to see that coming events cast their shadows before, and that today there are unmistakable trends. Although the church is still here, and the Holy Ghost is still here, restraining and keeping His hand on the lid, and restraining the full development of lawlessness, keeping the lid on. I say, even in spite of the fact that the Christian church is still here and the Holy Spirit is still here in the role of constrainers, nevertheless, we can see trends that will explode after the church is gone and the Holy Spirit takes His hand off these developments. Now you know what will restrain it, says Paul to the Thessalonian believers, until He be taken out of the way. But friends, this period and this condition of things will be marked by the wrath of man, and it will be marked by the wrath of God, and it will be marked by the wrath of the devil, the wrath of God and the wrath of men and the wrath of hell, all meeting in one terrifying vortex of deceit and rebellion against God. We notice that the devil is going to produce two men. It's my personal conviction that the first beast of Revelation 13 is the political head, and the second beast of Revelation is the religious head. I know our good friend and my dear brother Johnson, Dr. Johnson, disagrees with that interpretation. We still love one another, although we disagree on some of these points. We'll find out who's right by and by. However, we won't be here to identify these actors unless we look on from the upper level. However that may be, there will be two great devil-possessed, devil-inspired leaders in that day. Who will, my friends, be the devil's masterpiece? One, a political despot. The other, a religious despot. And both of these men, one specializing in politics, a political system that will unify Europe into a great common market, and a great political combine, and his lieutenant down in Jerusalem being the religious mastermind. These two men will be in cahoots. They'll be associated, and they will both receive their inspiration from the devil himself. Both of them will be endowed with uncanny power, insight, remarkable knowledge, diabolical genius, and they will receive the full inspiration and cunning of the devil himself in that day. We read, in fact, that the devil will come down to earth in the middle of the week, the seven-eared week, and he'll go into business with an intensity and a fury, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Today we're witnessing the outbreak of spiritism. The outbreak, my friends, the breaking all over, breaking its bounds, as it were, into human affairs, so that today there are more than ever before trafficking, dabbling in spiritism that parades under a variety of names. Christian, beware of the whole business. Beloved, says John, believe not every spirit, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. I have here on the desk the current issue of Reader's Digest, the July issue. Our good friend, Mrs. Mary Garfield of Florida, loaned it to me. When she gave it to me this morning, I said I would mention that I had borrowed it from her. She charged me that I wasn't to mention her name, so I'm not going to. However, there is an article in this current issue that is almost hair-raising. I suggest that you read your copy and read the story of the city. It's the condensed book section, and it is entitled The Crystal Ball. Some of you have read it. It has to do with the very, very remarkable prognostications, big word, prophesyings of Gene Dixon of Washington, D.C. Now, this woman has startled her friends by her uncanny and accurate predictions of the future. For example, she predicted with astonishing accuracy the very day of the assassination of President Kennedy. She even got in her vision part of the name of Oswald, who shot the president to death. She sought to dissuade him from going to the South. She predicted with an uncanny accuracy the death of Roosevelt, telling him that he had 6 months to live. She was dead right. She predicted the death of the Kennedy baby. She predicted to Churchill. She told Sir Winston Churchill that he was going to lose the election and be turned out of office after the war. He snorted at it, but she was right. And then she told him he was going to be brought back into power again and resume the prime ministry of England. She was right. And she's been so right on so many of her predictions that her fame has spread tremendously. I think I shall read a paragraph. I'm leading up to a point. On a crisp November day in 1963, three fashionably dressed women met at lunch at the Mayflower Hotel in Washington, D.C. When they were served, two of them, Mrs. Cope, widow of so-and-so, and Mrs. Kaufman, a motherly dowager, ate and conversed animatedly. But the third woman was noticeably quiet. "Child, you aren't eating," said Mrs. Kaufman. Jean Dixon, a youthfully attractive brunette in her 40s, leaned back and closed her eyes. "I just can't," she said. "I'm too upset. Something dreadful is going to happen to the president today." "What are you saying?" Mrs. Dixon has been foreseeing a tragedy for President Kennedy very soon, Mrs. Cope explained. "She told me about it the day before yesterday." Mrs. Kaufman patted Jean's hand consolingly. "Don't worry about it, dear. What is going to happen will happen. It's no good to anticipate trouble." At that moment, the music of Seidenman's orchestra ceased. Seidenman, who knew all three women well, hastened across to their table. "Something has just happened. Someone has tried to take a shot at the president," he told these women. "The president is dead," murmured Jean, tonelessly. Oh, no, he isn't, Sideman insisted. You will learn that he is dead, repeated Jean in the same oddly detached voice. Notice that? Strange voice. You will find that the president is dead. The orchestra leader rushed from the room, but returned almost immediately to report that President Kennedy was only wounded. I heard it on the radio. He's still alive, and they're giving him a blood transfusion. Jean gazed at him numbly. The radio's wrong, she said with quiet finality. President Kennedy is dead. I tried to send a warning to him, but no one would listen. Now it's too late. I'm just dipping into this. Jean Dixon had seen the dark cloud of death over the White House in a vision 11 years earlier, in 1952. The man involved was young, tall, blue-eyed, with a shock of thick brown hair. An inner voice told her that he was a Democrat, and that he would be elected in 1960, and would meet with violent death while in office. 4 years later, in 1956, she placed the prediction on record. While being interviewed by reporters from Parade magazine, she abruptly declared a blue-eyed Democratic president, elected in 1960, will be assassinated. Startled by the bluntness of her words, the reporters suggested that they simply say that he would die in office. Say it as you like, she said, but he will be assassinated. Her prediction appeared in Parade magazine on the 13th of May, 1956. And her friends remembered it when John Kennedy won the nomination and then the election of 1960. Her description of the man in the vision wore a disquieting resemblance to the president-elect. When in the summer of 1963, the infant, Patrick Kennedy, lost his brief struggle for life, many of Jean's friends wanted to know whether that might explain the dark cloud that she saw hovering over the White House. It cannot be, Jean said. I still see a large coffin being carried into the White House. The president will meet death elsewhere, and his body will be returned there for national mourning. I'm turning the pages. Years later, during World War II, Jean had another dramatic encounter with an actress. She was having her hair set in Westmore's Beauty Salon in Los Angeles one day when Carolyn Lombard walked in. Jean recognized the glamorous movie star whose husband was Clark Gable. An operator introduced them, and Jean delightedly reached out to shake hands. As she did so, she felt a warning vibration. Forgetting herself, she exclaimed, "Oh, Miss Lombard, you must not go anywhere by plane for the next 6 weeks." The blonde actress smilingly replied that she was leaving almost immediately on tour to promote sale of war bonds. Jean realized the importance of the mission, but cautioned her that she must travel only by automobile or train during the danger period. The hairstylist later told Jean that after she left the salon, Miss Lombard tossed a coin to see whether to follow the unsought advice. She called heads, and the quarter came up tails. Screen star flew to the Midwest a few days later and died in a plane crash. And we might go on and on. Listen to this. Jean is a devout Catholic whose outlook has always been one of simple faith. Like many mystics, she lives abstemiously. Her diet is composed primarily of vegetables, fruits, and juices. Almost no meat. She never drinks or smokes. Before going to Mass each morning, she stands at her east window and repeats the 23rd Psalm. I've read only a snatch of this because, friends, in my opinion, this woman is not only demon-possessed, but she's possessed of a very rare type of demon. Let no one think that all demons are on the same level. They're not. Some demons are vile and belligerent and immoral and debased. Other demons are refined and cultured, polite and religious. They're all under the control of Satan. But there are varying grades of demons. Our Lord said concerning the demon that's evacuated from the man, it says he'll take seven spirits more wicked than himself. And here's a rare demon indwelling in my thinking, this woman, giving her remarkable insight into the present and into the future. Now, she's been right on many, many occasions, not always. Let me guard it. She's made mistakes. But I want to call your attention to two things. She utters her words in a toneless voice, an unnatural voice. That runs true to form in spirit mediums. The demon takes over the vocal cords of the medium and speaks through the vocal cords to the victim who's listening. Not only that, but the Spirit of God has definitely said in 1 Timothy 4 that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Think of it. Demons teaching doctrines. Sure, they're in the religious business. This is part of their stock in trade. They teach doctrines. They're seducing spirits. And they animate those who have turned away from the faith. They've repudiated Christianity. And they tune in on demon voices. And it says they forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. You'll never find the spirit medium going in for meat. They're vegetarians. The Word of God brands this whole thing as demonism, as coming from a sinister source. Now you say, why do you read that on a Sunday morning? For the sake of the closing paragraph. Her predictions concerning the future, they're very interesting. But the most interesting to me is this. She predicts that there'll be a world holocaust. That means a world tribulation in the 1980s. And it will shock mankind into spiritual renewal. Listen carefully. A child born in the Middle East on February the 5th, 1962 will revolutionize the world. You get that? And eventually unite all warring creeds and sects into one all-embracing faith. This person, who has been the subject of some of Gene Dixon's strongest and clearest visions, was born of humble peasant origin. Mankind, she says, will begin to feel the great force of this man about 1980, and his power will grow mightily until 1899, at which time there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, I'm not peddling this morning because I say this is it. But I say it seems to me that there is a consciousness, an awareness in the underworld that there's a man coming. And when the Holy Spirit goes and the church goes, I believe, friends, the restraining power will be removed and the devil will produce his masterpiece, his supreme mystic, his genius, a man which will be able to solve all problems and right all wrongs and unify all faiths. And whether this man is going to come on the scene in 1980 or not, I'm sure of this, he'll rise out of the Middle East He may well be born today, and he will be the mastermind who will combine all religions, Christless religions, and it will head up, my friends, until the wrath of Christ explodes when the Son of God comes back and takes the beast and the false prophet and hurls them alive into the lake of fire. God in high heaven, he that sitteth in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then he'll say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ah, my friends, let the sea rage. Let the devil plot and conspire. I say that nothing can upset the divine program. God has decreed that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to reign on and over the earth. And his throne will be in Jerusalem. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I suggested last night that Zion, the literal mount, one of the mountains in Jerusalem, will predominate the millennial earth, and Messiah's temple will be rebuilt there, and it will become earth's political and religious capital in that day, when the anointed one of God reigns there, but a few rods from where he hung on the spikes for your sins and mine, within distance of the hill of Golgotha, is Zion, and our Lord is going to reign there in that day. The Father has decreed it in verses 4, 5, and 6. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we have the voice of the Son. Shall we listen to what he has to say? I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. A comment for the theologians. This text is quoted several times in the New Testament, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's quoted and explained in Acts 13. Now, the usual interpretation is that this refers to Christ in resurrection. Personally, I dissent from that view. I think it refers to his incarnation. And if you'd like to discuss the details thereof, see me at the close of the meeting. I believe that these words refer to the birth of the Lord Jesus, when he came into manhood, and the Father said with delight, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, for the Bible students, our Lord is described as the only begotten, and he's described as the firstborn. Five times over, he's designated the only begotten. Five times over, he's described as the firstborn. The term only begotten is tied in with his deity. The term firstborn is tied in with his humanity. As only begotten, he excludes all others. As firstborn, he includes others. As God, he is the only begotten, unique. As firstborn, he's man. And here he comes into manhood as the firstborn. Born of the Father, destined to reign. The Father says to him, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You notice then that verses 7, 8, and 9 tie together the two advents. He's born in verse 7. He comes again in power and glory in verses 8 and 9. And in the reckoning of God, there's only but a brief moment between the incarnation and his ascension to the throne, with all nations bowing at his feet. This is not a missionary text, brethren. Verse 8, this is a messianic text. Ask of me, says the Father. And when our Lord asks for that seven-sealed book, and when he takes that seven-sealed book and breaks the seals, it's like a scroll, as he breaks the seals, then, my friends, the batteries of heaven go into action. The great tribulation sets in, to be consummated by that day when our Lord will wield universal empire. Jesus shall reign from where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, the moon shall wax and wane no more. Ah, friends, in the light of this program, notice the force of the last stanza, verses 10, 11, and 12. This is not the voice of the people. This is not the voice of the Father. This is not the voice of the Son. It is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying in verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. In other words, he's saying, if I may paraphrase it, take a tip, friends, wise up and wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, or that ye perish out of the way. That is the way that you've been going in your persistence of rejection. You're going to perish in that way. Wise up! Get right with God now. Kiss the Son. You know what that means? In the Old Testament, the kissing of a monarch was tantamount to the allegiance to that monarch. They kissed the feet of the monarch, saying, I'm yours. I'm at your command, sir. Kiss the Son. Be reconciled to Christ. Why? Lest he be angry, and you perish in the way of your own pursuing. Then the closing benediction, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. To sum up, earth's plottings, sinnings, and confusions are all temporary. There is a sovereign, all-knowing and all-powerful God who's on the throne. He has guaranteed to his Son that he is going to be earth's last and rightful monarch, that the uttermost parts of the earth are going to become the possession of the man of Calvary. And the 72nd Psalm is going to be literally fulfilled. Kings shall fall down before him. All nations will call him blessed. Kings shall fall down before him, their gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him. His praise all people sing. Outstretched his wide dominions o'er river, sea, and shore. Far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing can soar. I'm so glad that my Savior is going to have his innings on earth as well as in heaven. And you and I are going to be associated with him in that day, as were David's mighty men when he swept back into power. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit is saying to you and to me as we leave Bristol Conference and go back to the office, the shop, wherever our assignments are for tomorrow and coming days, that he's saying, be true to him. Make him freshly Lord of your life, Lord of your business, Lord of your home, Lord of your family, Lord in every area of life. And he's saying too, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. What's the rest of it? In the Lord. Let's stand and be dismissed. As we come, O God, our Father, to the close of this morning's message and this week's delightful fellowship and ministry, we bow our hearts and heads and we give thanks to Thee. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His cross. We thank Thee for His enthronement in heaven. And we thank Thee for the blessed and thrilling hope of his return. Now by the enablement of the indwelling Spirit, we pray thee that we may live godly, sanctified, and happy lives. May the grace of our great Lord, and the love of our Father, and the communion and power of the Holy Spirit mark every one of us until we see our Savior's face. In his name we pray. All the people said, Amen.